Lesson number 12 in the series of New Testament survey over the book of Colossians. In preparation, read the four chapters. In our New Testament, the books that follow Acts are teaching for the local churches and are divided into teaching, reproof, and correction. The books of teaching are the most profound. The ones on reproof are the most practical, and the books of correction are the most complex. Paul gives the teaching about salvation to the Romans. He reproved the Corinthians because they were not practicing their salvation. He corrected the Galatians because they had changed the teaching of salvation. After salvation is the Christian life. It is a new relationship with Christ as head and all believers his body. Paul gave the written teaching to the Ephesians. He reproved the Philippians because they were not united as one body against the false teachers. The Colossians have heard wrong teaching about Christ as head, so they need correction. In chapters 1 and 2, he explains what they should know about Christ as head. In chapters 3 and 4, how they should live. In the mid-50s A.D., Paul was on his third missionary trip. He spent over 2 years teaching in Ephesus, the capital of Asia Province. The book of Acts tells us that as a result, everyone throughout the province heard the gospel message. This includes the town of Colossae, some 100 miles southeast of Ephesus. Epaphras, a man from this town, had gone to Ephesus probably on business. In some way, he came into contact with Paul and heard him teach. After a time, he put his faith in Jesus and stayed to get further teaching. When he returned to Colossae, he began telling others of Jesus. Soon there was a group of believers that were meeting in the home of a businessman named Philemon. Even though Paul never visited this town, a church was established with Epaphras as their pastor. Some 4 years go by, and it is now 60 A.D. Paul has been under house arrest in Rome. The Colossian church continues to grow. Just recently, visiting teachers have come to the church with false teaching. Epaphras, the pastor, as well as the Colossian believers, know the teaching is wrong, but they do not know how to prove it is wrong. They do not know how to combat it. So Epaphras travels to Rome to get answers from Paul. But while there, he's taken prisoner because he is a Christian leader. Not long afterwards, two believers are leaving Rome to return home to Asia Province. Paul uses the opportunity to send letters with them. One is for the Ephesian church. One is for the church in Colossae to give answers and correct the wrong teaching. Another is to Philemon, who has the home where the church meets. Two other letters are for churches in nearby areas which are not in our Bibles. Before we can understand Paul's answers to the Colossian church, we need to know the problem. Visiting teachers had said, "It is true that people have salvation through faith in Jesus, but to be obedient in the Christian life, all believers need to follow Jewish rules, the law of Moses, and the laws of Mishnah. And if they want to advance in their Christian life, they need to follow certain ancient beliefs. These beliefs started in the East, in and around India. They said, there is a supreme being who has divine nature. This nature was called fullness, or in the Greek, pleroma. This being was holy, in spirit form, and impersonal. Being impersonal, it was often thought of as it, rather than he. It was diagrammed with a circle at the top of a page. The world was pictured by another circle at the bottom of the page. The world was physical, and it was evil. So they came to the conclusion anything physical must be evil. The world was created as an evil world. This conclusion raised the question, who created this evil? Where did it come from? Since the Supreme Being is holy, it could not create an evil world. But if it did not create the world, who did? After much thinking, the people asking the questions came up with the answers. They said, out from the impersonal Supreme Being evolved an emanation. From the first evolved a second, from the second a third, until there were 30 of them. They diagrammed them by means of small circles, one under the other, that looked like a chain, linking the Supreme Being at the top circle to the world at the bottom circle. These emanations were known as eons, A-E-O-N-S, or various levels of spirit beings. Each had some divine nature, but the further removed they were from the Supreme Being, the less divine nature they had. Finally, spirit being number 30 was far enough removed so it could have contact with evil. Therefore, the last spirit being is the one who created the physical evil world. This meant the Supreme Being could still be holy and totally separated from evil. Up to this point, all of this was a philosophy, explaining how an evil world came into being. But that led to more questions. How could people who live in an evil world have a relationship or contact with a Supreme Being who is holy? Their answer changed this philosophy now into a religion. To develop their ideas, they used a series of buzzwords. These are words that would have special meaning just for people inside their group. This new religion taught that most people live on a low spiritual level because they are guided by faith. But a chosen few can reach higher levels through knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. The G is silent. According to them, this gnosis or knowledge was far better than faith. With knowledge, these chosen few could understand secret beliefs known as mysteries. Using these beliefs, they would have greater wisdom and be qualified to eventually unite with a Supreme Being. Because the emphasis was on special knowledge or gnosis, it became known as Gnosticism. Again, the G is silent. The followers were called Gnostics. According to them, the Supreme Being could only be reached through these spirit beings or spirit guides. Starting with a spirit guide closest to the world, number 30, that spirit would give them special knowledge and teach them secret beliefs. Using the beliefs, they had greater wisdom and could then make contact with the next highest spirit being. The object was to finally connect with spirit guide number 1, the one with the most divine nature, pleroma, or fullness. To contact these spirit guides, people had to separate themselves from the physical evil world. Sometimes it was through self-denial, living on water and a sparse diet, no marriage, self-affliction, living in the desert. But that was not very popular and certainly did not attract a large following. So they said it could also be through self-indulgence. They rationalized, since anything physical was evil, only the spirit had value. One way to prove you have rejected your evil body was not to restrain it. Let it do all the evil it wants. Self-indulgence. The ultimate goal was to keep connecting with the spirit guides through either self-denial or self-indulgence. When they finally connect with the highest spirit, the one with the most divine nature or fullness, their spirit could then be absorbed into the Supreme Being, the divine cosmos, and they would be perfect. Absorbed into the divine being is best described as taking a drop of water and letting it fall into the ocean. It would be completely absorbed into the ocean. All separate identity would be lost. This was the Gnostics' idea of perfection. Their spirit would be absorbed into the divine cosmos. All their own identity would be lost. They would become part of the cosmos. In the first century AD, in the Middle East, the death and resurrection of Jesus was so well known that Gnosticism had to include him in their teachings. Some said, because Jesus had a physical body, which would be evil, he had to be a sinful man like everyone else. Other Gnostics said, Jesus was the lowest of the spirit beings, number 30. His body was only an illusion or apparition. The visiting teachers that came to the Colossian church believed a mixture of Judaism with Gnosticism. They were now trying to add this mixture to the gospel message about the Christian life. No wonder Epaphras was asking for help. Our book of Colossians is Paul's answer to this wrong teaching. Paul understands Gnosticism. It would have been required study when he attended the university in Tarsus. Since the Colossians have been hearing all the Gnostic buzzwords, Paul uses them throughout his letter. Words like knowledge, wisdom, mysteries, fullness, and perfect. Using these words, Paul is going to make a contrast between Gnosticism and the Christian life. First, he shows what each has to offer. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill all of you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul says he is asking God to fill all of them. The word you is plural. Gnosticism was all about knowledge. It meant head knowledge or theory. The Greek word was gnosis. But that is not the word Paul uses in this verse. He uses the word epignosis. It means practical knowledge that you can use. He also prays that they have spiritual wisdom. In the Bible, whenever the word spiritual is used, it means that which comes from the Holy Spirit. In this verse, Paul makes the contrast. Gnosticism offers head knowledge to just a few, and it leads to human wisdom. The Christian life offers practical knowledge to everyone, every believer, and it leads to wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Next, Paul shows the contrast in the beliefs about Jesus. The Gnostic teachers in Colossae have not denied Jesus. They said, Jesus is spirit being number 30, the lowest one that linked the supreme being to the evil world. Because he is the lowest, with the least amount of divine nature, believers should therefore try to connect with spirit guides who have more divine nature and can give them more holiness. It is true they needed Jesus for salvation, but they need something beyond Jesus in order to advance in the Christian life. Paul uses the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 to say there is nothing beyond Jesus. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul is clearly talking about Jesus. Starting now with verse 15, he continues with a series of facts about Jesus. In verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image is icon, E-I-K-O-N. It means precise or exact reproduction. Jesus is not a spirit being who is partially divine. He is the exact reproduction of God the Father. Meaning, everything that you can say that is true of God the Father is equally true of Jesus. According to verse 15, Jesus is also the firstborn over all creation. When this word is used about a woman and a baby, it literally means a firstborn child. But in other contexts, it does not mean born first, but to be first. That which is first or before something else. Paul says, Jesus is first before creation. He is using logic that people of his day would automatically see. If Jesus is before creation, it means he cannot be part of creation. He was not created. If he was not created, then he must be eternal. If he is eternal, then he is deity. In verse 16, Paul says, Jesus is not a spirit being. He's the creator of spirit beings. In this case, he's the creator of angels. Verse 16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Jesus is the creator. The words thrones, powers, rulers, authorities are names of different levels of angels. Angels were not only created by Jesus, but also for Jesus, to worship him and to be his messengers. Since Jesus created angels, obviously he is greater than angels. To make his point even stronger, Paul adds in verse 17, he is before all things. The phrase all things in the Greek was a philosophical term of the day. It referred to everything or anything you could even imagine that might have come into existence. In the strongest possible way, Paul says Jesus existed as deity before any evolved spirit beings, amoebas, protozoa, Big Bang, or anything you could think of. The Gnostics said Jesus was inferior and believers should look to higher spirit beings. Paul's argument is, why give up Jesus for a system of angel beings when Jesus is the one who created the angels? He's so much greater. The last part of verse 17 gives another fact about Jesus. In him, all things hold together, continue, or consist. The Greek verb means he sustains the universe, or he keeps things from flying out of orbit. Jesus not only created the universe, he holds the universe together. Paul has said Jesus is head of the universe. According to verse 18, Jesus is also head of the church. To develop this idea, he explains even more about Jesus. Verse 19, "For God, the Father, was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," in Jesus. The word fullness is pleroma, divine nature. The Gnostics said the divine nature of the Supreme Being was divided between 30 spirit beings. The Gospel says all of God the Father's qualities and nature are in Jesus 100%. It is why Paul said earlier that Jesus is the image, the exact reproduction of God the Father. Gnostics and the Gospel agreed on one concept. God is holy, we on this earth are unholy. This has caused a separation between us and God. How to deal with that separation is the issue. The Gnostics said, reaching the Supreme Being was through knowledge and secret beliefs from spirit beings. It was a long, difficult process, taking many lifetimes and reincarnations. It was available only to a select few. The Gospel says there's a different way. In verses 20 through 22, Paul says, reaching God the Father is through Jesus. All the sin of the world was placed on Jesus when he was on the cross. He was separated from the Father. He made the payment for sin. If we accept his payment, we then are no longer separated. We are immediately declared to be in Jesus. God the Father sees us in the holiness of Jesus, without blemish and free from accusation. It is not us desperately trying to find God somehow, some way, somewhere. God the Father has reached down to us through Jesus on the cross, forgiving our sin and uniting us to himself. What Gnosticism and other religions offer through a long, uncertain process of self-effort, God the Father offers immediately in Jesus. No wonder our message is called Good News, the Gospel. Verse 22 says that God the Father has declared believers to be holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. The rest of the sentence continues in verse 23. God presents you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the Gospel. That sounds like God has this view of us based on our faithfulness, providing we do not fail. However, this is not what Paul is saying. Remember, Paul did not write in English. He wrote in the Greek language. In Greek, there are four meanings for if, and it is true, if, and it is not true, if, and it may or it may not be true, if, and it is only a wish. Each of the meanings is written in a different way in the grammar, so we always know what the writer means. If in verse 23 means if and it is true, it is a fact. To show this meaning in English, it should be written since or because. The word hope in the Bible always means certainty. In fact, up until the late 1800s, even in English, the word hope meant certainty. So based on the Greek, Verse 23 should read, "Holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, because you possess and continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the certainty held out in the gospel." Paul did not write this verse to scare us and make us think we might not make it to heaven. It is a verse to give believers reassurance, confidence, and joy. In Jesus is where God the Father sees us until the day we are in his literal presence. Chapter 1, verse 24 is very confusing. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church." This is not talking about the suffering of Jesus in his payment on the cross. That was complete. There is nothing lacking or unfinished in our salvation. Jesus paid it all. What Paul is talking about is the suffering of Jesus in his life and ministry. When he said he was deity, or that he was the only way to the Father, he was mocked and ridiculed. He suffered rejection for speaking the truth about himself. When Jesus went back to heaven, that suffering for speaking the truth about him did not end. Paul was told what great things he was to suffer for Christ. From the time of the apostles to this present day, this suffering is ongoing or unfinished. We today experience ridicule or rejection when we say Jesus is deity. He is the only way to God the Father. That suffering will only end, be finished, or filled up when Jesus returns and destroys the evil that opposes the truth about him. To put all these concepts together, I have paraphrased Paul's verses in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. I do not regret the physical sufferings I experience in order to give you, Colossians, the truth about Jesus. As he experienced sufferings of persecution and rejection in his life and ministry for speaking truth, now it is my turn to experience that same kind of suffering. This is the way his body, the church, is developed, based on the truth about Jesus. God appointed me to have a special ministry in this development so you Gentiles could be included. The Gnostics talked about mysteries, secret beliefs known only by a chosen few. Paul says, God also has a mystery, but he wants everyone to know about it. According to verse 27, that mystery is Christ in you, the certainty of glory. When we put our faith in Jesus, he comes to live within us by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our certainty that we will be with God and live in his presence throughout all eternity. Gnostics said to become holy, people had to keep Gnostic rules about food, religious days, the worship of spirit beings or angels, humility, and harsh treatment of the body. The Christian life teaches holiness does not come through keeping rules, it comes through Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity, all divine nature, lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness, or the divine nature, in Christ. Jesus is not spirit being number 30 with the least amount of divine nature. He has 100% of God the Father's nature. This means he is 100% holy. His holiness is transferred to our account when we accept his payment. And we can live holy lives here on earth because Jesus has defeated Satan and his angels. According to chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus disarmed and stripped Satan and his angels of their power. When we accepted his payment, we were disconnected from Satan's power and are connected to the power of the Holy Spirit. His power is greater. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul has told the Colossians what they should know about Jesus as head. He is not some inferior spirit being. He's head of the universe and head of the church. Jesus is not just the one they should start with. He is the one they should also finish with. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Now in chapters 3 and 4, Paul says how they and we should live. God the Father has chosen to always see us believers in Jesus, in his holiness. That is our legal position. We then are to keep seeking that holiness in our daily experience. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, on that holiness. Paul now gives the practical steps. First, in our personal life. Verse 3, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Plain English, start with God's viewpoint, not the viewpoint of the world, of this culture. Then, using God's viewpoint, we are to turn away from wrong desires of the sin nature, from immorality, lust, wanting to do evil, and always wanting more, greed. Then, we are to turn away from wrong attitudes and wrong speech. Allow the fruit of the Holy Spirit to keep developing. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness. I want to comment on the last phrase of chapter 3, verse 13. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. This phrase is misused so many times. We are forgiven by God when we meet his conditions. We must go to him, admit our wrong, and ask him to forgive us. This means we cannot forgive people as the Lord forgave us unless they meet the same conditions. They must come to us, admit their wrong, and ask us to forgive them. If they do not admit their wrong, I cannot forgive them as the Lord forgave me. Instead, I forgive in a different way, by living without their apology in this life. I ask Jesus to collect my apology at his reviewing stand in the future. Forgiveness always requires an admission of wrong, either in this life or in front of Jesus. I also want to give a warning. We are to allow the fruit of the Spirit to keep developing in our life, but there are times we should not use that fruit. When there is abuse, addictions, evil, or destructiveness, if we continue to show compassion, kindness, and patience, we are enabling and encouraging that behavior to continue. The fruit of the Spirit must always be balanced with doing what is right from God's viewpoint. Chapter 3, verse 14. And over all these virtues, fruit of the Spirit, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Because this love is commanded in this verse, it is not talking about emotional love. It means doing what is right from God's point of view. In English today, we use the phrase tough love that sets boundaries and holds others accountable. Another step to have holiness in our personal life is to have peace and thankfulness. This is possible by remembering God is in control. He knows about the situation, He cares, and He has the power to do something if He thinks something should be done. Peace and thankfulness. A final step for holiness in our personal life is to use God's Word as the basis for our choices and attitudes, our teaching and encouragement. To have holiness in our home life, instead of competition and power struggles, we need to care about each other. We should encourage and build each other up. We need to help each other develop in our abilities and character. In our prayer life, we are to have an alert mind and a thankful heart. In talking with non-believers, Paul says in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that our conversation is to be gracious, seasoned with salt. Salt gives flavor, makes food enjoyable, and keeps it wholesome. This means our conversations with non-believers should be wholesome, helpful, encouraging, and cheerful, so people enjoy talking with us. They should not dread seeing us coming, fearful we'll be preaching at them, giving them advice, or trying to change them. In the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Paul has shown us the Christian life is not about all the things we have to do to be good Christians. It is not about the experiences we should have in order to show we're spiritual. The Christian life is about our relationship with God. And the most important part is what God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done for us after salvation. God the Father sees us in Jesus as holy and free from accusation. Christ as head gives life and direction to us as His body. The Holy Spirit teaches, guides, and corrects us. He gives us the desire to obey and the ability to obey. God's commands for the Christian life are not to make our life miserable, limited, or burdensome. Their purpose is to deepen our relationship with Him while we are still here on earth. Obeying His commands will lead us to spiritual maturity. They will lead us to fulfillment, becoming all He created us to be. They will lead us to reflect the qualities of Jesus, so others will also want to know Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, there is so much about the Christian life that we have never realized. Thank You for putting us in Jesus. Thank You for connecting us to Him to be part of His body. Give us a desire for holiness in our daily lives. Deepen our relationship with You, and may others see the difference that You make in our lives. Thank You. This is possible because of Jesus. Amen.